Well, will you have your Bibles open for me at 2 Samuel and chapter 11? I want to read you something from this book. I'm reading the book on the life of David at present by Arthur W. Pink. And he writes an account here that I think might be of interest to you and certainly was a help to me. So I just thought you might indulge me for a minute while I read it to you. He's quoting here, and he says this: "The emperor, Arcadius, and his wife had a very bitter feeling towards Chrysostom, bishop of Constantinople. One day, in a fit of anger, the emperor said to one of his courtiers, 'I would I were avenged of this bishop.' Several then proposed how this should be done. 'Banish him and exile him to the desert,' said one. 'Put him in prison,' said another. 'Confiscate his property,' said a third. 'Let him die,' said a fourth. Another courtier, whose vices Chrysostom had reproved, said maliciously, 'You all make a great mistake. You will never punish him by such proposals. If banished from the kingdom, he will feel God as near to him in the desert as here. If you put him in prison and load him with chains, he will still pray for the poor and praise God in the prison. If you confiscate his property, you merely take away his goods from the poor, not from him. If you condemn him to death, you open heaven to him. Prince, do you wish to be revenged on him? Force him to commit sin. I know him. This man fears nothing in the world but sin.'" Well, this morning we're going to look at the fearful nature of sin. It is a horror. Sin is something which deeply separates us from God. And all of us should be afraid of sin. All too often we don't live in fear of sin. Rather, sin becomes a chummy bedfellow. And for a Christian, sin must be a deeply fearful thing. So we're going to look this morning at the sin, the fall, the dark sin that David committed with Bathsheba. And for me, this is an extremely difficult passage to preach on. When I was a boy growing up, whenever this passage was read, I found it extremely difficult to read. I think because I see myself in David at this point. I think I find him, I relate to him very easily. And far be it from me to judge King David. We must remember that the Lord said of David, "He's a man after my own heart." So I can hardly stand up here and pass judgment on him. None of us stand in any better stead than David did or does. We find ourselves in exactly the same position. Our evil, our sin, is exactly the same as his. And there is a fantastic quote here from Arthur W. Pink. He says this: "The flesh in a believer is no different and no better than the flesh in an unbeliever." In other words, we are all the same. We have this flesh. This flesh ties us to our sins. Our sin nature will remain with us until the day that we die and we are rid of this mortal coil. We have it from Adam. It's passed down to us. There's nothing we can do to rid ourselves of it. We will always have the flesh. And because we have the flesh, we have our sin nature. And that will not change. All along, throughout this series, I've been saying that David is a signpost. The life of David is a signpost, and it points at the Lord Jesus. And you may well say to me, "Well, what about this then, Josh? What about this? Does this really point at the Lord Jesus? Is the life of David here an indicator, a signpost for the Lord Jesus? Is he really the shadow that you've been talking about all the while?" Well, He is, but he is not perfect. And the Bible has this stubborn tendency to record the sins of its heroes. So from beginning to end, the heroes that appear in the book of the Bible, their virtues are recorded with just as much accuracy as their sins. So we have Noah, we have the Lord saying that he was a righteous man, and it's also recorded that he was a drunkard. We have Jonah. Was there anyone like Jonah in the Old Testament as a picture of the Lord Jesus, maybe apart from King David? But we know that he ran away from the Lord. He turned his back on him, and the Lord had to judge him most severely. Look at Moses. Is there anyone pressed into service for the Lord like Moses in the whole of the Old Testament? The Lord absolutely destroys Moses for his own name's sake. And what a hero he is. But it's recorded that he was also a murderer. So the Bible is not giving us a whitewashed picture of its characters. Far from it. It's recording both their virtues and their sins for us. And this is most important because it means that we can have no confidence in the flesh. None of these figures can we have any confidence in. Otherwise we might look at the life of somebody like David or of Jonah or of Moses and we might say, there's your Messiah. No, we can't ever say it because we can see that they were fallen and sinful. We can see that their virtues are recorded alongside their sins. If we were to ignore this, we might hold David and say, there he is, there's your Messiah, look no further. No, can't do that. We have no confidence in the flesh. It's like this. The Lord raised up David so that he might display himself through David. It's as simple as that. David was not special, any more special than you or I. It's just as sinful, just as fallen. But the Lord used him to display himself. So today, hopefully, we will look at this fall, we'll burden ourselves with it, it will be grievous, but hopefully we will learn some things about the nature of the Lord through it. Now it says this in verse 1, in the spring of at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. And then it says this, but... And that's an ominous but. But David remained in Jerusalem. But David remained in Jerusalem. Now, up until this point, it had been David's custom to go out with the army. He was a seasoned soldier. And not only that, he was very good at it. He was a very good soldier. Now, he wasn't just good because he was excellent at fighting. He was good because the Lord was with him, and the Lord delivered his enemies into his hands. In other words, the Lord has said, it's your duty, it's your job to fight for my land. I will give you the kingdom, you must fight for it. In other words, this was David's fight. It was no one else's. It was David's, it was his job. But here, David has decided to turn over that duty to Joab and remain in Israel. He's already retreated, in fact. I heard this in a film the other day. Somebody said, I'm off to my company retreat. I love that phrase, my retreat. I'm off to my retreat. And here was David at his palace retreat. In other words, he'd retreated from the battle. He'd retreated from his warfare. The warfare was his and his alone, because the Lord had given him the kingdom. But he had decided to retreat. And he's not even deeply involved, as we can see, because it says here in verse 2, one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. He got up in the evening. What was he doing in bed during the day? I'm not knocking anybody who sleeps during the day. I'm not knocking naps. Where's Dan? Dan, I'm not knocking you for all the naps that you take. If you want to sleep by the radiator, that's fine by me. Not knocking that for a second. But here's the king of Israel. His duty is to be at the war. His duty is to be deeply involved. And here he is, sleeping during the day and getting up in the evening. He's already retreated from the warfare which is set to him. And we, as Christians, are very much in danger of this. We can become complacent. We can coast along. We can think, I don't need to talk to that friend or that colleague. I don't need to press this issue with my children. I can simply coast along. That kingdom is in good hands. That's what David was saying. Joab is a good soldier. He's all right. He's got the army. Well, Joab certainly was a good soldier. That isn't the point. The point is, this was David's fight. He had been put in that position for warfare. He was there to rid the land of any form of idolatry, any form of godlessness, and bring it under God's rule. That was his job. And we must be the same. Our lives belong to God. He has bought them. And it's our job now to rid out, to weed out any form of idolatry, any evil, any sin. We must find it, and we must be merciless with it. We must cut it out and be rid of it. It is our fight. We cannot turn it over to another. We've been given that warfare. It's ours. He was obliged to fight, in other words. He had a duty. Now, we don't serve the Lord as Christians out of duty. We serve the Lord out of love, quite rightly. None of us want our children to be obedient to us out of duty. None of us want our children simply to be obedient to us because they are our children. And we say, well, I feed you and I clothe you, therefore I demand your obedience. No, we want them to be obedient to us because they love us. We are obedient to the Lord. We serve him. We love him. He is our Father. But we exist in a point where duty and love merge. The Lord had saved David. The Lord had loved him. And he loved the Lord. We see it through his life. And that love gave rise to a duty. A duty to rid the land of any form of idolatry. And he had abandoned his duty, and consequently, he had abandoned his love for the Lord. This is the beginning of his fall. You can't separate this out. Had he been at the war, he would not have been walking around on his roof, and his eye would not have wandered. In other words, David at this point lacked diligence. He was no longer diligent. He was a good soldier in his youth, in his younger days. And good soldiers are diligent. Good soldiers are always on the lookout. Good soldiers are thinking, right, there's a ravine where the enemy might come to get me. What about my flank? What about my rear? How am I going to defend it? That's what a good soldier is thinking. And David was an excellent soldier. He was a diligent one. He'd lost his diligence. He wasn't setting a guard. He wasn't thinking about all the ways in which the devil might come and tempt him. He wasn't thinking about his nature. He wasn't looking at himself and thinking, I know what I'm like, so therefore I will set guards. I will set a perimeter around me and watch myself. No. He'd abandoned all of that. He'd become complacent. He'd become lazy. While he's walking around on the roof, his eye wanders. And he sees a woman bathing on the roof of her home. Now we know that she was cleansing herself from her period. There is a tendency now among commentators to cast some blame on Bathsheba and to say, well, she was bathing on the roof. She was washing on the roof. Well, I'm having none of that. I'm having none of that at all. Because this is what we do. When we commit sin, we cast around for an excuse. We want to find something else to put the blame on. Look at Adam and Eve in the garden. Look at them. Soon as the Lord comes to find them, where are you? Oh, I was hiding. The woman that you put here with me, the woman, she brought me the food that you forbade me to eat. And what does the woman do? The serpent that you put in the garden. They look for excuses. And we'll find in a minute that David looks for excuses. He's desperate to cover up what he's done. He'll do anything to cover up his sin. No, his eye wandered. It was his job to keep care, to keep watch over his eye. It was his job to be diligent about his sins. He knew what he was like. We know from last week's reading that he was quick to follow his emotions. And we all are. It's our human nature. And he was very quick to look. And not only just look, but to allow what he saw to affect him, to allow his lust at that point to grow. He did it. No one else did it. Bathsheba didn't do it for him. He did it. She had every right to go and wash on the roof. She wants to do that, it's up to her. And we find this in the church, and I read a book recently by a very eminent pastor, and in it he was very critical of how women in the church dressed, because this might draw the eye of the men in the church. Now, I am not for one second condoning people dressing or speaking in a way that might draw attention to themselves. I'm not condoning that. But the onus is upon you and upon me to keep our eye under control, to keep it from wandering. The onus is upon me. If a woman walks in a short skirt, that's my job now to keep control of my eye. She has every right to dress how she wants to dress. The issue is for me. I must keep my eye under control. I must know my heart. I must deal with myself just as David did. David knew his heart. He allows himself to get drawn in. He allows his lust to take control of himself. Man's pride will be his undoing. And it is no leap for us to believe that David, because he was king of Israel, believed that he could get away with it. Because of his position, he believed that he could have this woman, if he wanted her, and get away with it. You can see now how, beginning, as he abandons diligence, as he abandons the knowledge of himself and what he's like, leads him to sin. As soon as he asks, who is that woman? He's already started down the path of sin. He's already begun. We tend to tell ourselves that we deserve our vices. We tend to look upon our sins and say, I'll let myself off. I deserve it. Yes, I'm weak. Yes, I know it's not that good. I know that it's a bad thing, but you know, it's just a little thing. There are no trivial sins, friends. None whatsoever. The Lord looks upon our sins and hates them. And you may think it trivial, but it certainly is not for God. And I'm not trying to be condemning. I'm certainly not condemning King David. I'm not condemning you any more than I condemn myself. But I'm saying it as it is. The Lord hates sin, every sin, and he will utterly destroy them. Why do you think we come to him? Why do you think we throw ourselves at the cross? So that he might take our sins away. The big sins, all our sins. He doesn't see one as being greater than another. He must destroy them all. He must own them all for himself and destroy them. You cannot harbour one sin. Not one. And we tend to have this. We tend to have pet sins. Yes, Lord, deal with my pride. Yes, Lord, deal with my this, my that. But not this, Lord. I want this for myself. I'll keep that one. In other words, we are a lover of our sins, and we must become haters of our sins. We must fear our sins most deeply, most dreadfully. Sin is insatiable. It cannot be satisfied. And if you indulge one sin, it will have you again and again and again and again. You know that this is true. I know this is true, so you know it's true. If we indulge one sin, it will have us again. And again and again, because it cannot be satisfied. We cannot be satisfied with the things of this world. If we eat of the fruit of this world, we will always want more. That's why you can be rich and miserable. Rich people have so much. You'd think they'd be satisfied. Nope. They want more riches. And we're exactly the same. We're wealthy here. We live in the West. We are very wealthy. Are we content with our wealth? No, we want more. We want bigger houses. We want faster cars. We want more stuff. We want more money. It's a very simple example. Sin cannot be satisfied. We cannot be satisfied. The only thing to satisfy a man or a woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is satisfaction to be had in him, but nowhere else. There will be no satisfaction in this world. I can promise you that. I guarantee it. There is none to be found. Now, it's significant to me that David's sin is a sexual sin. He's sexually enticed immediately, allows himself to be. And we live in an age that worships sex. Possibly we live in an age that worships sex like no other age since the Apostle Paul. It's quite phenomenal, this age that we live in. It does it because, of course, there is meaning to be found nowhere else. That's the whole point. The whole point is that there is no meaning in anything else. We search for meaning in our homes, cars, children, families. We search for meaning in sex. And there's that phrase, isn't there? Sex sells. And it is everywhere, and it is accessible very cheaply. And sexual experiences are lauded, almost like a cure-all. It's quite amazing. And if you say to somebody, I am a Christian, then they immediately suggest that you're sort of sexually unliberated. You're sort of bound up sexually. You're sort of repressed. And if you would just let yourself go, sexually speaking, you'd be so much happier. Life would be so much better for you. Oh, you'd be so much more fulfilled. And this is David's thinking. David has got wives. He's got concubines. He's got children. He's got huge families. He can have anything he wants. He's king of Israel. But he sees this woman and he thinks, there's the answer. There's my satisfaction. Right there. If I have this woman, I'll feel so much more liberated. I'll be a different man entirely. He must do. Why else would he decide that he's going to commit adultery with this woman? A crime, by the way, punishable by death. The internet makes all sexual experience accessible anonymously. This is almost a new idea. Mobile phones, the internet, social media, they make sexual experiences accessible anonymously. Bear this in mind. Parents, bear this in mind with regard to your children. Children, bear this in mind for yourselves. We have access now to technology which my parents' generation never had access to. They don't understand it. And when my children are teenagers, I won't understand their technology. It will be that much further on. And so all of those sexual experiences which are available anonymously will be available to my children in a way that I won't understand. Bear this in mind. David believed that he could remain anonymous. He believed he could cover up his crime. And even worse, he believed that this crime didn't really matter to him because he was king of Israel. He wanted to keep his sin in the dark. Very quickly, just turn with me to John chapter 3. We read it last week. John chapter 3, verse 19. John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. We tend to believe that our sins are not exposed, that we can live anonymously, we can hide our sins, we can cover them up. But the light shines into our hearts, it exposes us. The Lord bears us naked before him. He says, I know what you are, I know what you have done. Your conscience may be clear to you because you've deadened it. But it is not clear before me. I see every stain and every blot. No wonder we should be afraid of sin. No wonder. This is a deeply harmful thing. It's like a cancer. Every part of our lives are stained and tainted by it. And though we may think we can cover it up, though we may think that our good deeds can blot it away, though we may think that our outwardly good lives might cover us up, nothing can be hidden before the Lord. It will expose us. Our sins will expose us before Him. It's only through constant warfare, through constant diligence, through no complacence, never going to sleep in the afternoon, not literally, spiritually. It's only through that that we can have any confidence. We will slip, we will. It is inevitable because we're human. But can you notice that as soon as he has fallen, David doesn't come before the Lord. He doesn't repent of his crime. He doesn't pray about his decision to do what he's going to do. Because he knows that what he is going to do is evil. He knows it. But he still does not set a guard. No soldier who is not diligent or discreet or watchful is of any use to the army. Such a soldier is a liability. Paul has a fantastic analogy. I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's a very, very famous picture that he uses. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. I beat my body, I make it my slave, he says. He doesn't mean physically. He means spiritually. He brings his body into submission. Did David bring his body into submission? No. David allowed his body to rule him. His fleshly wants and desires, he allowed it to rule him. He couldn't bring his body into self-denial. Couldn't beat it. He allowed it to take control of him. Couldn't deny himself. Couldn't take up his cross. Instead, he allowed its indulgence to take hold of him. He committed this terrible crime with Bathsheba. She became pregnant. And then instead of seeking out repentance, instead of going to the Lord and saying, Lord, forgive me, instead of going to Uriah the Hittite and saying, forgive me this terrible crime, my life is forfeit to you. Does he say any of this? No, instead he decides that he's going to cover up his crime. And so he calls Uriah the Hittite back from the front line on the pretense of giving him a report about the war. And he tries to get him to go home and sleep with his wife in the hope that this pregnancy will be covered up. He tries on two occasions. He even resorts to the sin of making Uriah the Hittite drunk in the hope that he will go home to his wife, forget about his vow, and he will make love to his wife, and that will cover it up. But he is unsuccessful because Uriah the Hittite is a picture of diligence. He's the exact opposite of David. What does he say? He says, how can I go home and eat and drink and make love to my wife? How can I do this when all of my colleagues, all the soldiers who are my Lord's servants, are out in the field sleeping under the stars? How can I do it? How could I do that? No, I'll sleep as they sleep. I'll sleep on my mat out in the open air at the gate. He sleeps at the gate, of course, because that's where an attack would come. So he stations himself in a position where he's going to be useful. He's diligent. Even though he's back home, even though he's come home for a furlough, that's what they call it, don't they? A furlough, a leave of absence. He's still on duty. He doesn't let his duty slip. He's the exact opposite of David. And of course, this compounds David's sin and makes it all the worse. David makes his excuses and he puts together a letter, gives it to Uriah the Hittite, sends him to Joab. Uriah the Hittite unwittingly carries his own death warrant. And David has him killed in the most cowardly way possible. He has the sword of the Ammonites poised to kill Uriah the Hittite. He doesn't do it himself. He's gutless. And when the report comes to him that Uriah the Hittite is dead, his reaction is to blame the war. That's what he does. And you can read it for yourself. David said, this is in verse 25 of chapter 11. David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it." He's blaming the sword. He's blaming the war. Ah, in war, people die. In war, these things happen. That's nothing you can do about it. He blames the war. He makes his excuses. He has conspired to have this man assassinated. He's done it himself. For his own ends. His own fear, his own cowardice has driven him to this. What a terrible fall from grace we're seeing in David. Here was the giant slayer. Here was the servant of God, the man after God's own heart. What a terrible fall. Never be complacent. Have you walked long in the faith? Are you long in the tooth when it comes to the Christian life? Have you made many converts? Don't be complacent. If David can fall, all of us can fall. I'm not, by the way, I'm not long in the tooth. I've not been a Christian very long, comparatively speaking. But I am in no less danger. None of us are. We are all in the same position. We're all in the same boat. And though wisdom comes through experience, it's still no safeguard against sin. Sin is just as strong when we first become Christians as it is on our dying day. The power of sin is just as great. Hopefully we become better soldiers as we get older. Hopefully we become more diligent. But the truth is that the foe is just the same, just as strong, just as powerful. A whole year, or close to it, passes. And in that time, David makes no attempt whatsoever that we know of to repent. None whatsoever. He brings Bathsheba into his own house. He makes her his wife. And the child is born, a son. So we know that somewhere in the region of 9 months to a year has passed in this time. And he has made no attempt to come before the Lord and repent. And it's significant that at the start of chapter 12 it says this, the Lord sent Nathan. The Lord sent Nathan. David didn't send for him. The Lord sent Nathan. And this is always the case with the Lord. The Lord comes to us. We do not go to him. Sin will not make us repentant. The more we sin, the less likely we are to repent. The sin has this amazing effect. It hardens our hearts. It makes us more likely to commit more sin. First time round, it might be difficult. Second time round, it's a little easier. Third time round, it's easier still, and it becomes a pattern. This is what sin does. Makes us very complacent. Makes us very confident. It's insidious, is sin. No, the Lord comes to us. We do not go to him. It is he that opens up our hearts. It's he that softens our hearts and brings conviction. It's he that brings the word of God to our hearts and tells us of our sins and how deeply they offend him. It's him that comes to us, not we to him. So God sends Nathan to David, and he uses the parable of this lamb about the traveller. It says here, there were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had brought. And this is tailor-made, this parable, to appeal to David. Because of David's history. What was he in his younger days? What was he? A shepherd. Of course he was. And this is his first calling, to be the shepherd of Israel. The king of Israel, their first job, their first calling was to shepherd the people. David has abandoned this calling entirely. He's done away with it. He's not interested. He's king of Israel, didn't you know? Can do whatever I want. Nathan is bringing this parable specifically to target David. And quite rightly, the subject of shepherds should come and be close to all of our hearts. We are all, if we are Christians, little ewe lambs. We are all in the Lord's care. The Lord is the exact opposite of David. And so in this parable, we have an antichrist given to us. We've got a picture of a man who cares nothing for sheep, for this little ewe lamb, and who only wants it for himself, who gives it, serves it up to his own appetite. The visitor is, of course, David's appetite. That's the picture. David allowed his appetite to come into his home to demand something, and he served up Bathsheba to that appetite. And of course, David burns with anger. He takes the parable literally. And in that moment, he condemns himself because he says, surely this man must die. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. David here condemns himself completely. He doesn't realize. He still doesn't realize. It's been a year on. Now, you or I would simply look at that and say, you're speaking about me, aren't you, Nathan? But David has so convinced himself of the rightness of his position that he can't even see himself in this parable. And when Nathan says, you are the man, you are the man, it must have come as a deep shock to David. And the Lord says this, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Aren't we like this? Don't we have all these good things from the Lord? We have so much. We are so rich. And yet our hearts are dissatisfied. And so often we look to the world to make us satisfied. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? That's what Nathan says. Why did you despise the Lord? And quite often people have said to me, why? Why did God allow this? Why does God allow that? Why does God allow the next thing? Why did the Lord allow David to commit this adultery with Bathsheba? Why did he allow him to sin so grievously? Well, there are a number of reasons, which we don't have time to go into today. But the one that I want to latch on to, the one that I want to press to you, is that it's so important that we realize that there is no confidence in the flesh. It's so important that we realize that David's sin condemns him, and therefore our sin condemns us. It's vital that we understand that we freely take up our sins. We freely decide that we will be rebellious towards God. We freely decide that his word is of no use to us. We freely decide all of these things. We do it because that's what we want to do. We give way to our own lusts and our own appetites. We do it freely and by choice. So the Lord allows David to destroy himself so that the Lord might restore him. Because if the Lord can destroy David and restore him, then he can restore us also. Are we destroyed by our sins? Then he can restore us. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord, verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. Only now is he penitent. Only now does he come before the Lord and confess his sin. I have sinned against the Lord. And to say I have sinned against the Lord in Israel was to say my life is forfeit. My life must be taken from me because of my sins. I've sinned against God. Like the giant who David had destroyed, he defied the Lord. He defied the God of Israel. And do you remember me saying the first message that I preached on this subject? Anyone who defies the Lord God must die. David said of the Israel, of the Philistine, he has defied the armies of the living God. And so he must die. He knew it himself. David has defied the living God, and so he must die. His life is forfeit. But this is remarkable. Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Wow! Fantastic! How lovely! The Lord has taken David's sin, thrown them away. Isn't that nice? Wouldn't that be great if that was the same for all of us? Yes, I think that would be nice if we could just repent and now all of our sins have gone away. Brilliant! Is that what he's saying? The Lord has taken away your sin? Does he really mean that that's it? They're gone, they're finished, they're done with? Verse 14, "But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." This is the thing about sin. For it to be answered for, there must be blood. There must be death. All of our sins, for them to be answered for, somebody has to die. We can die for our own sins. David at that point would have died. And the slate would have been wiped clean. That's it. Death dealt with. You can die for your own sins. If, however, you want to live, someone else must die. This picture is a theme which runs through the whole Bible. Why do you think they brought blood sacrifices? Why do you think everything in the tabernacle had to be sprinkled with blood, mixed with water? Everything had to be cleansed with blood. It had to be. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The picture, I think C.S. Lewis has it brilliantly in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you get to read that book, read it. It's better as an adult. Take my word for it. It's better to read it as an adult than it is as a child. But the White Witch comes to Aslan. And Aslan is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And the White Witch is a picture of the devil. And she says to him, "You have a traitor there! His blood is forfeit to me. His blood is my blood. You know the law. I own him now. Have you sinned? Your blood is forfeit. Your life is forfeit. It must be taken. Or someone else must stand in your stead." And so the Lord takes an innocent. He must be innocent, of course. You can't substitute one criminal for another criminal. That doesn't wipe the slate clean. That's no good. My crimes can't be wiped out by somebody who's got crimes of their own. None of you can stand for me, and I can't stand for any of you. My crimes can't obliterate your crimes. That just means you would own my crimes. That's no good. No, it has to be innocent. The blood which must be shed for my sake must be innocent blood. It has to be. That's why when they took a dove for it to be sacrificed, it was a picture of purity. When they took a lamb to be sacrificed, it had to be without defect, a year old. It was a picture of purity. It was a picture of innocence. It was a picture of absolute perfection. It had to have no defects in it, no broken bones, nothing. It was a picture of perfection. And here we have a picture of perfection. David's son, David's firstborn. It's not his first, he's had other sons previous to this, but it's his firstborn with Bathsheba. His firstborn son must die. This son is a picture of innocence, a picture of purity. He has not committed the crime. David has committed the crime. All of this, of course, is a foreshadowing. When Nathan says, "Because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die," he means, of course, this physical son, but he's also speaking prophetically about the son who would be born away off in the future, who would be the Messiah. "Because by doing this we have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the Son of God will die." He must die. Do we understand? This is the doctrine of penal substitution. It's found all the way through, that the penalty which should be on my head is placed upon the head of the Lord, and he carries it for me. He dies for me. His blood is shed for me. He was innocent, I am guilty. Do we understand? This is central to the Christian gospel. Without the proper understanding of this, the Christian gospel will mean nothing for us. David's son was completely innocent, he committed no crime. All of his sins, all David's sins, were placed upon him, and he died. All my sins placed upon Christ, and he dies. He takes away my sin. For God to be a just God, there must be an answer for sin. He cannot simply throw my sins out and forget about them. God is a just God. God is a legal God. And my sins are legal sins. I have broken the law. And because my sins are so great, they have to be answered for. I cannot answer them for them by myself and live. If I answer them for myself, it will mean an eternity in hell. No, instead, I must give them to the Lord. And David is utterly heartbroken by the death of his son. Utterly distraught, distressed. He cries out to the Lord. He goes into a sort of madness. He doesn't eat or drink, doesn't shave, doesn't wash, can't sleep. Until the day that his son dies. And we have to understand that this is a picture of the anguish that it cost the father to slay his son. This is a picture right here of what it meant for the Lord God to put to death his own son and send him to hell for our sakes. Don't we understand what it meant for the Godhead to be divided? For God to watch his own son become a man and to die. Was the Lord Jesus ever meant to die? No. He is God, manifest in the flesh. He was never meant to die. Was he meant to carry sins? No, he was perfect. He never sinned, not once in his life. He'd never done anything wrong. Just as David's son had never done anything wrong. But he carries my sins. He's willing to die. And it cost the Father greatly. This death is not trivial. This sin was not trivial. Can we see that our sins are great? And so it took a great act to deal with them. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. If our sins are great, if you feel their weight upon you, God's grace is all the more because it must eclipse our sins. God's grace is great beyond compare. He had to drink the cup that God must drink in order for him to be a proper picture. Do we understand that? He had to drink that cup. He had to bear the anguish that God bears. He had to watch his son die, just as God watched his son die. If we are Christians this morning, it's because an innocent has borne our shame, he's borne our sins, he has died for us. I've got to conclude, I've got to finish, we're done, we're out of time. But I wanted to say this. I hope that this is not depressing, but instead it's encouraging. Because if the Lord is willing to carry the burden for David and restore him, if he's willing to put to death an innocent so that David might live, will he not do the same for you? If he's willing to do it for David after his terrible crimes, murderer, adulterer, will he not do the same for you? He will. Most assuredly he will. This should be a great encouragement to us, friends. David's sins are no greater and no worse than ours. They're exactly the same. But the Lord is willing to put his son to death for our sakes. Own the Lord Jesus for yourself. Cleave hold of him. Cling to him. He is the rock that cannot move. The greatest encouragement is this. He lived again. He died, but he was raised to life. And if he was raised to life, so shall we be. That's it. That's all. Well, may the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Amen.
Amen.